Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Thank you all. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Say fully come. In other words, in the fullness of time. In other words, at the God-appointed day and hour and minute, when the day had fully come. When the kairos is the Greek word, means the fullness of time. When God determined that time was full and it was time to release this baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. They weren't arguing, they weren't discussing, they weren't debating. They had one purpose in mind, because just 10 days prior, Jesus had said, I want you to go and tarry in Jerusalem. And you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And you will be witnesses, literally martyrs for me, in Jerusalem, in Judea, into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jerusalem, in your hometown. In Judea, in your home nation. In Samaria, in the neighboring nation. And in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's you and that's me. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, when time was full, the Lord poured out His Spirit. You can be seated. In Genesis chapter 8, we're told a story about verse 8 that Noah released a dove from the ark. The earth had been covered in water for 40 days. Why? Because the fullness of days had come, and men's sin had grown so evil and so wicked in the sight of God that he said to himself, I'm going to start over. And I'm going to wash the world clean. He flooded the entire earth with rain. Rain had never fallen before. No one knew what rain was. I see the commercial all the time with little Jimmy Fallon saying he's going to make it rain up in here. God decided to make it rain here. Noah said it's going to rain. People said, what's rain? As God removed the firmament, which really was the separation of the waters above the heavens and the water below the heavens, or the water above the firmament, the separation, the invisible curtain, that seal that made the whole earth kind of a greenhouse effect, gave us a kind of a rainforest, because dew fell in the morning and mist in the cool of the day. And that is why they still to this day find fossilized ferns in Antarctica and in the Arctic Circle, because at one time the whole earth was covered in green. And God removed that separation. And the Bible says there that when he did, that the waters poured down from above the heavens and came down from the heavens onto the earth. And it says that the fountains of the deep opened up, and that all of the waters and literally volcanoes began to erupt, and the earth was flooded, and those that were not safely in the ark, Noah and his family, and two of every kind of animal, all the creeping things, all the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field were taken safely into the ark, and they sailed 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of the 40th day, 40th night, Noah gets up and he begins to pray. And the Bible says he did two things. He grabbed a raven and he set the raven free. He let the raven fly because he hoped that the raven would return and tell him or show him whether or not they could go out of the ark. Was it safe to go yet? Had the waters receded? The Bible says the raven continued to fly until the waters had receded. But Noah also let out a dove. The Bible said the dove went and flew out and returned to Noah. For it found no resting place for the sole of her foot. 7 days later, when the fullness of time had come, Noah released the dove once again, and this time the dove returned with an olive leaf or an olive branch in his mouth. And from this day and from that day forward, that's been a symbol of peace and a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the dove returning with an olive branch in his mouth or her mouth. Noah waits another 7 days, releases the dove, and this time the dove does not return back to Noah. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 8 and 9, 10, all the way to about verse 12 or 13, you have a picture of the day of Pentecost when the father, Noah, playing the role of the father, releases the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit, to fly around the face of the earth, trying to find a resting place and finding none. The Holy Spirit of God is not just something that we've made up and talked about. And this tongues and interpretation of tongues is not all there is to Pentecost. It is not all that there is to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of it, and it's an important part of it. And I'm going to spend some time in the next couple of weeks talking a little bit more about that. But for today, we're just going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit. Even in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void," or it was, I like the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation or interpretation of it. He says, "The earth was an inky black soup of nothingness." I think it's the Revised Standard Version that says, "The earth was a chaotic mess of nothing." And the Holy Spirit of God, Genesis 1 and 2 says, "And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, brooded, hovered over the face of the deep." No place to rest, but brooded, hovered over what God was creating. And the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, this is important because God speaks and things begin to happen. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. By Him were all things made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." John 1 and 14 then says, "And the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us." Referring to Jesus, interestingly enough, the Word in John 1:1 and John 1:14 is not the noun, it is the verb, the action word, the moving, living Word. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we have God the Father. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, hovering, brooding over the face of the deep. And also in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God said, "Let there be light." And so as God speaks, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all begin to work together and create what we call earth to this day. They're not finished because later on, in about the first, somewhere around the first part of the second chapter, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image." And He fashions and forms man with His hands. Everything else He spoke into existence, but He made man out of the dust. And then He did something that He did not do for any other animal, any fish, or any bird. The Bible says that the Lord God breathed into the man, and that we began to breathe. Literally deposited the Spirit, God's Spirit, within us. In the image of God created He man and woman. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Black people, white people, green people, yellow people, sick people, well people, rich people, poor people, 99 percenters and 1 percenters, all created in the very image and likeness of God. In imago Dei, in His image we are created. And we bear in and on us the image of Almighty God. By chapter 3, man had fallen away from God's intended purpose to bring glory and honor to Him, to take dominion over the earth, and to rule in the image and in the likeness of God, and he fell away. The devil thought that he had won. God spoke a prophetic word over the man, over the woman, and particularly over the serpent. To the man, He told him, "With great labor you will bring forth fruit from the ground. The thorns and the thistles will fight you. You're going to have to work for what you do. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread." To the woman, He said, "Your pain will greatly increase in childbearing." And to the serpent, He said, "You will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head." In that word, He's speaking of His Son. Because you see, before the foundations of the earth were laid, according to the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God had already been slain. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before they breathed man's first breath, before we began to walk, talk, think, and act for ourselves, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had already made up their mind, knew in advance, nothing surprises God, that one day this creation that He made in His image, for His likeness, and for His glory, would curse and turn away from Him, and they would need a ransom. They would need a rescuer. They would need a Savior. They would need a Messiah. They would need a sinless, spotless Lamb to come and shed His blood and pour it out for the salvation of all that would believe and all that would receive. And Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made up their mind before the even foundation was laid that this would be the plan of salvation. It is revealed from the book of Genesis all the way into the Gospels, and it is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where we see that though in Genesis we were turned out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life, in the new heaven, in the new earth, there is the tree of life in the center. Even though we were cut off from the garden where the rivers flowed, in the new heaven, in the new earth, we walk between the two rivers, and the rivers are healing for the nations. We have this wonderful, wonderful fulfillment from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. This is not a book of thrown together stories and anecdotes to make people smile. This is the very plan of God's salvation for man, and in it is the role of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, you see, God made up his mind when Jesus would be born and when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in fullness. When you look at the book of Genesis chapter 8 and 8, Noah has released the dove and the dove has returned. Noah has released the dove and the dove has returned. Finally, the dove finds a resting place. Well, when you begin to go through the books of the Bible, in Genesis you have a constant turning and churning. You find the Holy Spirit revealed in different ways. He's Jacob's ladder. He's Joseph's dreams. He is the ark in which people are saved. He is Eliezer, Abraham's servant, who goes out to find a bride for Isaac, the son of the father. You see, the role of the Holy Spirit is to prepare the bride of Christ for the day that we are wed to him in heaven for eternity. My God, this is good. Somebody get a little bit excited with me. All through the Old Testament, even in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses to make sure to put this craftsman in charge of the furnishings of the tabernacle, because in the book of Exodus, I think it's about chapter 13, he says, I have placed my spirit upon him, in him, and given him wisdom and skill in craftsmanship. All through there, we find the Holy Spirit. When the children of Israel are walking in the wilderness, 40 years go by, the Bible says particularly and specifically that they were covered by a cloud by day and fire by night. And the Spirit of the Lord God is the cloud by day, and he's the fire by night. He's the fire that kept them warm in the desert night when it was cool. There was supernatural burning fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. In the day when the sun is blistering in the desert and in the wilderness, he was the cloud that covered over them. And the cloud stood over the tabernacle, and the Bible says specifically that when the cloud stood still, Israel stood still. And when the cloud moved, Israel moved. I look through that and I say to myself, God, give us the wisdom and the understanding today not to move unless the Holy Spirit moves. And when he moves, to move quickly and not to debate, is this God? Is this not God? Let's analyze it for a little while and let's completely miss the move of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you stand still trying to figure out what direction the wind is going to blow next, you'll probably miss the move of the Holy Spirit. Better to go ahead and follow along with the wind and with the flow of the Spirit than to try to outguess God. All the way through the book of Judges, we find him coming upon different ones. He came upon Samson shortly and briefly, the Holy Spirit, for a certain task in a certain time. It says that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he slew the Philistines. It says again in Othniel is another judge, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he went out to war and conquered. It says again about Gideon, and the Spirit of the Lord God came upon him again and again, even back again to the book of Exodus, when Moses is praying for the 70 elders that have been anointed in Israel, God speaks to him and says, I will take of my spirit, which is upon you, and put it upon them. And the Bible said that all 70 of them began to prophesy like they had never done before. Someone got upset because two or three of them had not come to the meeting and been anointed and properly introduced. And the Lord, apparently, they felt like was limited in what he could and could not do. And they were somewhere else in camp, and they began to prophesy also. They came and told Moses, these two are over here prophesying. They weren't in the prayer meeting. They don't have any business doing that. You need to stop them. And Moses replied, would that you would all prophesy, which is to declare the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit moves through the book of Exodus. We look at it again in the book of Numbers. We see, well, Numbers, that's a boring thing. And this one begat that one, and that one begat that one, and that one begat that one, and there's this many, and there's that many, and we go crazy, and nobody likes the book of Numbers. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we were begat, we were born of the Spirit. The Bible said that he that is born of the Spirit is led by the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are free today because, hallelujah, all those begats point to one begat. On the day of Pentecost, God birthed the church, and the church has been birthing the sons and daughters of God ever since then. What about the book of Leviticus? He is the law. He is the prophets. He's all rolled into one. He told Ezekiel, I will put my spirit upon them and give them a heart of flesh. No more will my words be upon tablets of stone, but I will write them on their hearts. He said to Isaiah, I will pour out my spirit upon the people of Israel, and the desert will bloom like a rose. All the way through the Old Testament, there are promises given. When we get to the book of Joel, as Joel looks ahead, he says, in the last days, says the Lord God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Somebody say it with me. And your young men will see visions, and the old men will dream dreams. And upon your handmaids and upon my men servant will I pour out my spirit. God said in the book of Joel chapter, I think it's 2, he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and everyone would be able to speak the word of God, and we would begin to speak. Isaiah said, with stammering lips and an unknown tongue, we would declare the word of the Lord. And that's where we get this whole idea of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And I know that for some it's a stumbling block and a confusing thing, but I want you to know that in Acts chapter 2, the Bible said 120 people were in one accord, and the fullness of time had come, and they all began to speak. It says that cloven tongues appeared unto them like as a fire, and they all began to speak with unknown tongues, and they walked out into the street. When this was noise abroad, this rushing mighty wind had blown into Jerusalem, upset everybody's afternoon. They came out to find out what was going on. The Bible lists the nations they were from: Phrygia, Pamphylia, I can't even remember them all. And they all began to come, and they listened because it's Passover time, and they're standing there, and 120 men and women, thank you Jesus, filled in the Holy Spirit, came staggering out speaking in unknown tongues. And they looked to one another and they begin to ask, what does this mean? Are not all these from Galilee? And yet we hear them declaring the marvelous works of God, each in our own tongue. There are 120 people speaking tongues in languages, is literally what that means, that they have no business knowing and no business understanding. It's been a source of contention for theologians for years. Well, did they all speak and everybody just mysteriously, supernaturally understood? Or did Peter speak one language and James another and John another and Mary another? And who spoke this and who spoke that? I don't care which way it went. All I know is that there were 120 preachers anointed by Jesus Christ. And when they walked out, every nation began to hear about the works of God in a language they could understand. My God, give him praise. Only God can do something that strange and weird. Others mocking said, these are filled with new wine. Peter stood up in the midst of them and said, men of Judea, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock, he said. We just got our groove on. We haven't even started drinking from the well yet. Give me just a minute. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel when he said in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And all of a sudden the people began to hear. And he began to talk about this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, he said, and you killed. You wanted a murderer instead of the Messiah. You put him to death on the cross. All of your leaders know it, and you know it. His blood is really upon them, as they cried out to Pilate, his blood be on us and our children. And that is literally, I know they meant it as a curse and a way to mock them. You see, Pilate said, I'm washing my hands of his blood. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the leaders of Israel begin to cry out, his blood be on us and our children. What they were saying was, we'll take the blame for his death. But what they didn't know that they were saying was, let him shed his blood for us and for our children, because that was the goal that he had in mind all along. My God, give him praise. When Peter finished speaking a short sermon, well, the Bible does say with many other words he exhorted them that day, they began to ask themselves, the Bible said they were cut to their heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive the Holy Spirit." This was a strange thing. It had not happened before. No one had ever seen this magnitude of the Spirit. You see, in the 2,500 years of the Old Testament, in that 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, when God was silent, no one spoke the name of God, let alone spoke in an unknown language, not without years of study and learning how to speak that language, how to read that language, how to write that language. It took time to develop that skill. It still does. I took first year French 2 years in a row because I failed at my first year, but I took first year French 2 years in a row, and all I learned to say was, "Je suis ravi de faire votre connaissance, mademoiselle," which means I'm very ravished to meet you, madam, but it never did me any good anyway. I knew the words to Alouette, and I know how to say Humpty Dumpty in French. It sounds cute, but it's not. Anyway, when we go through, it took time to learn, and God supernaturally poured out this gift, and they began to speak in this tongues in foreign languages, words they couldn't understand. These were languages that were known on the earth, just not known to them. This does not mean, however, that any time that someone speaks in tongues in church, they're speaking in an earthly language that should be understood by someone else on the earth. Because Paul said, "I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray in my understanding. I will praise or sing in the Spirit and I will praise or sing with my understanding." He said, when we pray in the Spirit, we edify ourselves. And what he's saying there is, when we're doing that and we have that prayer language, that time between us and God, when the Spirit of God, we don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit operating in the life of the believer. Now, by Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's 3,000 people in the church. That's never been seen before. I don't think there's ever been a church birth with 120 on day one, and by the end of day one, 3,120, but it happened then. If you go over to the book of Acts chapter 4, 31, they've been arrested and beaten and then sent out into the streets again, told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And the disciples, the Bible said in Acts chapter 4, that they left that place rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And they gathered together at the sanctuary or the temple in Solomon's porch, and they began to pray, and they did not pray, "Protect us from these men that beat us and told us not to preach in your name." They did not pray, "Grant us vengeance upon our enemies who we don't like. Grant us vengeance upon the people that don't like us." No, they prayed, "God, grant us all boldness that we may declare the name of Jesus even more so." And as they begin to pray, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, the whole place where they were, 31, the place where they were standing was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak, yes, again, in tongues. You don't just get this thing one time and you're all done. You receive the baptism and you're constantly refilled, rebaptized again and again and again. Paul said, "Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." He didn't mean a one-time will do you. It was a continual inflow of the Holy Spirit. If it's been a long time since you've walked with him and talked with him and let him tell you, "You are the apple of my eye. You are the one that I love." If it's been a little while since you felt the Holy Spirit, then you need to be refilled. You need to get back in and plug back into him. You need to let the Spirit begin to flow through you again. In Jesus' name. Well, Pastor, we're the only bunch of fools and crazy people that believe about this baptism of the Holy Spirit and this speaking in tongues. Excuse me for a minute. The phenomenon of glossolalia, for those of you that are more educated. That's what it's called, speaking in tongues, only fancier. The phenomenon of glossolalia. And so we begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. And people say, "Well, that's strange in this day and age. Why would we do that? Why does God need to do that?" I don't know why God needs to do it. I know why I need to do it, because there are times I don't know what I ought to say. Paul said it, the Spirit makes intercession, prayer through me with groanings that I can't even utter. There are other times when earthly words just won't do when I'm trying to tell him how much I love him. Oh, we used to sing the song, "For a thousand tongues to sing." There's another song that said, "If I had all all the riches this world had to give. And I gave it all away, every penny to my name, to some beggar on life's dark and lonely street. It wouldn't be enough to buy a splinter of the cross, not a drop of the blood that he shed for me. There's no way that I can thank you and praise you. And so sometimes the Spirit of God helps me praise my God. Hallelujah. Well, Pastor, that's good for the book of Acts, and it's good for those Jews in Jerusalem and those 120 and the 3,000 or so. But, you know, it was kind of a one-time thing, and we've grown educated now, and it's kind of weird, and, you know, and people look at us funny when we do that. And, by the way, they saw you come in here today. You might as well join us because they think you're weird already. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, though, we're told that this man named Philip, who had been a deacon in the church, his job was to dole out the bread to the widows and make sure that everybody got enough food. But when persecution broke out, Philip left Jerusalem and went to Samaria, and he began to preach. And as he began to preach, people began to give their lives to Jesus Christ. That's a big deal, because the Samaritans were not to be touched, spoken to, or dealt with by the Jews. They're a half-breed nation, a mixed-breed nation. They didn't even serve God the right way. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "You worship you do not know. We do know what we worship, but the time is coming, and now is, when those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He said spirit and in truth. All of a sudden, the people of Samaria, because this outcast widow or this outcast woman who had had four husbands and the one she was staying with then wasn't her husband, ran back into the city and told everybody, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they all turned out to the well to find out what was going on. What was this crazy woman talking about? And as Jesus began to teach and speak to them at the well in Samaria, they turned to the woman and said, "Now we believe, not just because of what you said, but because of what he has said." Now Philip shows up and he begins to talk about what Jesus did after he left Samaria. And the people begin to give their hearts to Jesus, and they begin to become Christians. And news of a revival and news of Samaritans becoming Christians and following what they called the way gets back to the headquarters in Jerusalem. So they send out Peter and they send out some of the other disciples to check on Philip and make sure he's preaching the right thing and find out if it's for real that these Samaritans can be saved. It doesn't make sense, because they knew that salvation was for the Jews, and they had forgotten Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so Peter shows up and they begin to look at all these believers who have been burning books on witchcraft and books on sorcery. And one of the believers of the way, the one that had accepted Jesus, was a man named Simon, who in times past had enchanted them with sorceries and witchcraft. And Peter began to lay hands on the believers, and the Bible said that the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, to the point that Simon ran to Peter and said to him, "Sir, let me buy from you this power, that whoever I lay hands on would also receive the Holy Spirit like you're doing. I want to be able to do what you're doing. Here's some money." Peter cursed him and told him he would perish with his money, and the man begged for forgiveness. I don't know what happened to Simon, but I do know that the Holy Spirit fell in the book of Acts chapter 8 like he did in Acts chapter 2. And then all of a sudden, if you go over to the book of Acts chapter 10, we find an Italian soldier. He was a Roman. His name was Cornelius. He was the commander of the Italian band. He was pretty high up in the Roman army, but he was also a good man, the Bible said. He gave alms and helped the Jews build a temple there in the area where he was at. And he had been praying and seeking the God of heaven. That's strange, because the Romans worshipped all kinds of gods and deities, and the emperor was always to be one of the gods that they worshipped. But this little guy, this soldier, this man of authority, under authority, was praying to the God of heaven, and the Lord sent an angel, and he said, "Your alms, the things that you have done, the gifts that you have given, have come up before me. Now therefore send to Joppa for a man whose name is Peter. You'll find him dwelling in Simon the tanner's house." And so he sent some of his servants down. Peter is sitting on a rooftop in Joppa. He's hungry. He's waiting. He's for them to hurry up with dinner. And while he's there, the Bible says he fell into a trance. That doesn't have anything to do with what we would think about as a trance today. He wasn't comatose. He wasn't chanting some a Buddhist chant. He wasn't in some kind of a false, made-up meditative state. He saw a vision. And the Bible says very specifically there in about Acts chapter 9 that he saw heaven opened up and a sheet lowered down, held by the four corners of the sheet to the earth. And it was filled with every kind of animal. Hooved animals and not hooved animals, creeping things and crawling things, both clean and unclean animals. And he heard a voice say, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter thought, well, this must be a test from God. I'll show him I'm a good Jew. And he said, "Not so, Lord, for my lips have never touched any unclean thing." And the Bible said that the sheet was lowered again, and again the voice came from heaven and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I'm a good Jew. I don't eat unclean animals. You know that. I have some stars in my Sunday school book on the wall. I don't eat that stuff. I'm a good Jewish person." Three times this happened. And finally the Lord said, "Peter, stop calling unclean what I have cleansed. Now behold, there are two men coming, and they're going to ask you to go to another man's house. Fear not. Go with them. I have prepared his heart." And Peter got up. Sure enough, as soon as the vision ended, by the way, why was the sheet lowered down from the four corners? Because we always have said the four corners of the earth. God was telling Peter, "I'm cleansing the whole earth, the four corners of the earth. The Spirit of God is about to be poured out in a weird little place in an Italian man's home, a person who doesn't believe in God, not like we would think and not like the Jews would consider. This is a Gentile. This is one who is uncircumcised. He's got no business receiving salvation, but he's been visited by an angel and God has told him, 'I like what you're doing, and I'm sending someone to speak to you.'" In Acts chapter 10, he gets to Cornelius' house, and he begins to talk. He asks him, "Why have you sent for me?" And Cornelius tells him, "Well, I was over here praying, and this angel showed up, and he said, 'Send for a guy named Peter, so here you are.' And he said that you would tell us everything that we need to know." And so Peter began to speak to them and describe to them and preach to them about Jesus, even though before he even got started, he said, "You know it is unlawful for a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile. But I saw a vision and the Lord told me that it was okay to do this. So I'm coming into your house. Why did you send for me?" And then he begins to talk about Jesus, and the Bible says, "And while he was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them." Now, people have read that and they say, "Well, it just says the Holy Spirit fell. It doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues, Pastor." Well, Peter got a call from Jerusalem and headquarters because it got back to them that some Gentile had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and had been saved. And they called Peter in and said, "You went into a Gentile's home and you know that's unlawful." And Peter said, "I know it is." But he told them about the vision. And he said, "God told me to stop calling unclean what he had cleansed. And when I walked into the house, they told me they wanted to hear whatever I had to say. And while I was still speaking," Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, Peter said, "the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." In other words, Peter said, "I couldn't stop it. God was doing the same thing he did to you and me." And they began to speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Paul lays hands on the Ephesian elders. And the Bible said they received the Holy Spirit. What are you doing all this for today? Because I want you to understand that the speaking in tongues and the gift of the Holy Spirit was not a rare occurrence in the early church. It was the normal relationship. It was a normal growth or outgrowth of a progressive walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened because people were seeking God. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, sinners, Pharisees, when they sought God and they found salvation, they received the Holy Spirit. This is not some weird thing for holy people. This is a weird thing for everybody. This is something I can't really explain, but I do know this, that it's sweeter every single day. I know this, that yes, sometimes people think it's crazy and they say, "It doesn't make sense. I don't see any need for that." Well, maybe you've never had the situations in your life that I've had. I find a great need for the Holy Spirit in my life. I find a great need for boldness. I don't like talking to people that might get mad if I talk to them about Jesus. But since I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, I kind of enjoy making people mad when I talk about Jesus. I don't really mind so much because I know that beneath that anger, there's a pain, there's a hurt, there's a need. And if I can get past the anger, I can introduce them to the Savior and the healer. And once they meet him, they'll be so hungry that they'll receive the Holy Spirit as well. This was the normal Well, okay, Pastor, all right. But you know, some churches teach that all that stopped after the apostles died. And they use 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where Paul said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they will fade away. They point to that scripture and they say, that's where it says right there that it's going to stop. But what they missed was the next part that said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then we'll know fully. Right now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I would present to you, take a look at the headlines, take a look at the news, watch what happens on the through the week, watch all the protesters, watch all the cities, watch all the governors, watch all the president's men, watch everybody else try to balance the budget and scratch their head and blame everybody that they can. They don't know what to do. That which is perfect has not yet come. That which is perfect is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And so tongues have not ceased and prophecy has not ceased. And I'm looking forward to the day that I don't look through a mirror dimly, but I see Him face to face. Right now, though, I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray with my understanding. I will sing in the Spirit and I will sing with my understanding. Somebody help me. Okay, Pastor, all right, Pastor, all right, okay, all right. But why did you start talking about the dove and the fire and the cloud? Because for over 2,500 years, the Holy Spirit came upon elders of Israel. He came upon the judges. He came upon Saul before he was king and after he was king. As a matter of fact, the Bible said that when Saul came up to a group of prophets before he was anointed king, he also prophesied, to the extent that for years in Israel, the saying was, is Saul also numbered among the prophets? Here is a man who ended up shipwrecked in his life, missed his purpose, failed in his calling, lost his assignment, and lost his kingship, lost his blessing, lost everything. But at one time, the Spirit of God came upon him. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David when Samuel anointed him with oil. And it also says that he, from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So when he slew the lion and when he slew the bear and when he threw the stone at the Philistine giant and the Philistine giant fell, and when he put away the slingshot and picked up the sword and chopped off Goliath's head, that's the Spirit of the Lord working in him. I believe, and the Bible doesn't say it, but I have kind of a sanctified imagination, that David took his sling and he began to sling the stone, and when he let it go, I think the Holy Spirit grabbed the stone and made sure to plant it deep in the Philistine's skull. I just think that. But the interesting thing to me that nobody else ever seemed to catch in Sunday school was that David used a slingshot to kill the giant. But immediately after that, he picked up a sword and he cut off the giant's head. Because when you kill the devil with one weapon, it's time to learn how to use another weapon. When you defeat the enemy with one weapon, it's time to learn how to use another weapon. When you defeat him with faith, you better learn to use prayer. When you've defeated him in prayer, you better learn to praise. When you've defeated him in praise, go back to faith. When you've defeated him in faith and prayer and praise, you better learn how to fast. When you've defeated him in fasting, maybe you better learn how to give. If you can outgive, oh my God, if you have financial problems, beat the devil with giving. Fight him with the gift that you give. Fight him with faithful giving. And the resist the devil and he will flee from you. That means off your finances, off your home, off your family, off your children, off your wife, off your automobile, off your health. He will flee when you resist. Years later, David is running from Saul and he comes into a place, and I believe it's in Shiloh, and he's speaking to the priest there, and he said, do you have a sword? Because we're on the run and no one has a sword. And the priest says, the only sword here is the one that you took from Goliath of Gath. David said, give it to me. What are you talking about, Pastor Chris? You've got to learn to use the next weapon in your arsenal. That's how you continue to grow. And that, by the way, is what the baptism in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is another weapon of boldness. It's a weapon of prayer. It's a weapon of faith. My God, help us in Jesus' name. The reason some people don't transform, don't change, don't grow, fight the same battle they've been fighting for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and never seem to grow past it is because they never seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because once you begin to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not some mystical, faraway thing that only the holy people can do, that only those who really know how to pray can do. As a matter of fact, all you have to do is say, Lord, you said that you gave a gift to me. I haven't received my gift yet, and by faith, I want to receive that in Jesus' name. There might be a little bit of waiting going on. One person told me, no. In the Bible, the book of Acts says in Acts chapter 2 that they waited, they tarried. It never says that anybody had to tarry again. The tarrying's been done, the waiting's over. Okay, fine. But there's always some cleansing that needs to happen. It's called sanctification, which I strongly believe in, by the way. It's being set apart from sin. It's about seeking God. It's about going... Now listen, like all religious people and all Pharisees do, we have kind of created this hierarchy of the spiritual things in the church. And we've kind of, when I was growing up, there was a list of things you had to do before you could receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, you had to be of the age of accountability. So you had to be at least 10 years old. Because that's how old you have to be to really understand right, wrong, heaven and hell, God and the devil and all that stuff. At 10? But that's what they told me. It's about 10, 11 years old. That's the age of accountability. Once you reach that, you can begin to seek the Holy Spirit, and God will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It might take a little time because you're a child. And you. My baby girl was in the back seat of my car in California one night. She was 2 years old, and I heard her say these words, "By Jesus, come into my heart and make everything all right." That's a prayer of salvation. I didn't lead her in it. Nobody else led her in it. She just was sitting in the back seat. She pulled at her heads and said, "Jesus, please come into my heart and make everything all right." And in about a month, she's going on a mission trip, number 4. She'd be gone 2 months to the nation, to the continent of Africa. Yeah, I'm proud of her. I'm proud of my 14-year-old too, who told me just the other day, "Dad, I was sitting in school and there wasn't much to do. We're done with the finals and all the exams and we were supposed to be studying a little bit and I didn't really want to talk to anybody and I was sort of just praying in my head." And she said, "Dad, all of a sudden I felt like I'm going to start speaking in tongues in my classroom." And she said, "I had to start writing and thinking about something else because I was afraid everybody would think I was crazy." I said, "They probably would, because you know they do think you're a little bit crazy. I said it last week. They call us holy rollers, and what they say is true. But when they find out what we're rolling about, they'll start rolling too." You don't have to act stupid and silly to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is ask and you receive. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of grace. Grace. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't pray it down. Or pray it up. You can't work hard to make it happen. You can't run far enough away from God to get away from Him. There's nothing that you can do. You, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And since the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift of grace, it's one that God bestows freely upon us. However, go ahead and clap if you want to clap. We did try to make it a little difficult for people. Well, you've got to do it this way, and you've got to do it that way, and you need to say this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And we had it all figured out until the charismatic movement hit in the 70s. And people were walking to the front, Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians that had always said that that was of the devil and it was for the past, and Baptist people. I know a Baptist youth pastor took his group to a Pentecostal charismatic meeting, didn't really know what was going to happen. All 15 of the kids from the Baptist church got filled with the Holy Spirit that week. Everybody in the group got filled with the Holy Spirit that week except the youth pastor. They pulled over the van on the way home. They all laid hands on him. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. He began to speak in tongues. They came back to church. Somebody told somebody what happened and they fired him. But it happened to Baptist people, and it happened to high church people that were too educated for this stuff. And we didn't like it because it was too easy. They would just come to the front with their hands lifted up, and all of a sudden they begin to speak in tongues. And here we've worked, and we've sweated, and we've bled, and we've cried, and God didn't come, and God didn't answer. And somebody prayed over us, "Come out, devil." And the other one said, "Get in there, devil." And somebody said, "You come out, or I'm coming in after him." And somebody said, "Hold on." And somebody said, "Turn loose." And we didn't know what to do. And we were confused. And when it comes right down to it, it's a gift of grace. All you have to do is believe and you can receive. And God will pour His Spirit out. There is usually some cleansing that needs to happen. I found that when I began to really seek the Lord for this gift of grace, I found that the Lord began to put His finger on certain areas of my life that He had to clean up first. Because I understand that my wife doesn't like to live in a dirty house, let alone the Spirit of Almighty God. You let the dishes be undone in the morning in my house. Oh my goodness, that sweet little angelic lady just about loses her top. Who left the dishes in the sink overnight? I'm so glad that it's always good for me to be able to say, "I don't know which girl's night it was. It wasn't my night. I don't have to do dishes anymore. I'm a man. I do more dishes now than I ever had in my life." Used to make the girls so mad. "Daddy, buy us a dishwasher." I said, "I got two right there. You don't need to buy no dishwasher." But if my wife doesn't like a messy home, God doesn't want a messy home. He'll clean things. He'll rearrange things. And sometimes it does take a little time. I had a girl got saved in the church in Wisconsin. Bless her heart. Catholic. Her mom was so mad at her for getting saved in a church that wasn't Catholic. She'd been suicidal, addicted to drugs, depressed her whole life. She got saved. Mom wasn't happy about the change in her life because it wasn't in a Catholic church. Not picking on Catholic people. She said, "What do I do? Mom says I'm going to hell if I keep coming to your church because it's not the right church." I said, "Ask your mama who the first pope of the Catholic Church was." She said, "Well, I know that. It was Peter." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Yeah, that's what everybody in catechism, they said Peter, St. Peter was our first pope. He was the first pope of the Catholic Church. We trace our roots clear back to Peter." I said, "That's great." Open up the Bible, the book of Acts chapter 2. Peter was in an upper room with 119 other people, and the Bible said he spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave him utterance. It also says that he laid hands on the sick and they recovered. It also says that some of the folks would lay the sick people out in the street just hoping that Peter's shadow would pass over them and they would be healed. And the Bible says that Peter prayed, Peter fasted, people got healed when he prayed for them, and he spoke in tongues. You're in a church that prays and fasts and speaks in tongues and believes in divine healing. Tell your mama you're just getting back to your Catholic roots. Couldn't argue with that. She went home and tried it. Her mama got mad and said, "You can't live in my house anymore." She came and said, "She's going to throw me out of the house if I keep coming to your church." I said, "No, she's not." She said, "But she said she would." I said, "She won't." She went home. Her mom said, "I'm sorry. I can't kick you out of the house. I just wish you'd come to church with me." She came and said, "What do I do?" I said, "Go to Mass on Saturday. Come to church on Sunday. It don't matter." She said, "Really, I can go to Mass. It's okay." I said, "Yeah, it's okay. Go to Mass. And lift up your hands and praise your God and King like you're in church here. And just freak everybody out." I forgot I was in Episcopalian church one day and they begin to sing "How Great Thou Art." Not all four verses, but they begin to sing "How Great Thou Art." I had my eyes closed and I lifted up my hand. And about halfway through, I noticed that everybody's getting quiet. I opened up my eyes and about 15 people were looking. What do you want? What do you got your hand for? You got a question? I put my hand down. "I'm sorry, I didn't know that you're not supposed to do that in this church." The Holy Spirit never. You see, the thing is, all through the Old Testament, He came upon people for short-term assignments. Samson, Solomon, David, Othniel, Jehu, Gideon. Some of these guys weren't even really good people. and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter wrote and said in the New Testament that the Word of God never came about by the will of man, but holy men of old wrote as the Spirit carried them along. So all through the Old Testament, he's carrying men of God, and he's coming upon men of God, but like the dove in Genesis chapter 8, he finds no place to rest his feet. He's a cloud by day, he's a fire by night, but there's no place to rest. Then in the muddy River Jordan, after 400 years of silence, after the book of Malachi is written and closed, after God said to the nation of Israel, "You're cursed with a curse." And 400 years went by. No angels, no prophets. Oh, God still took care of his people through this and that. There's some great stories of what happened in the intertestamental period, but really the truth is God was quiet. There was a little girl. Most people guess her to be about 14 or 15 years old, who for the first time in 400 years saw an angel. "Hail Mary, you have found favor with God." Me? They didn't even teach little Jewish girls to read back then. And she found favor with God. And she took him at his word. "Let it be unto me as you have said." Years went by, about 28 or 29 years. And there's a guy standing in the River Jordan. He's wearing camel skin. He ate wild locust and honey, because the word of God is both bitter and sweet. He's a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. They called him John. They began to call him John the Baptist. Really, he was the baptizer. He didn't belong to a denomination. He was a prophet. And he blessed out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the farmers, the common people. Everybody, the priests, they all got it. He was an equal opportunity offender. They'd come into the river to be baptized. They'd ask him, "Are you the one that the Bible, that the Old Testament, that Moses talked about?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I baptize you in water. But there is one coming after me that will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire." One day, in that Jordan River, he looks up. There's a figure on the hill. It's not real clear who he is yet. But immediately, the Spirit of God that was upon him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I wonder what John thought when he realized, this is my cousin. I wonder if he said, "Jesus, you come to my house for Passover every couple of years. We always played Israelites and Egyptians. And you'd always go, whoosh, and wipe out all the Egyptians." He said, "You weren't playing, were you? I know who you are." I don't know. He steps into the river. John argues with God. You're in good company if you ever thought God was wrong. He said, "Whoa, what are you doing? I've got need to be baptized by you. I want the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus, what did he say? "Let it be this way for all righteousness to be fulfilled." What do you? There's those words again, fulfilled. The day of Pentecost had fully come. All righteousness had to be fulfilled. And so he began to baptize him in the water. And John said, "I saw heaven open, and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove." What happened right there? for the first time ever, from before the creation of the world until that day, when all righteousness is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit had never found a resting place. And he lighted on Jesus. And then immediately led him into the wilderness. And then we read later, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and power, went about doing good and healing all those that were sick or oppressed of the devil all the day long. But 3.5 years go by and they crucify the Lamb on a cross. But the night before, Jesus said, I'm going away. But I'm going to send a comforter, a paraclete, one that'll come along beside of you. He has been with you, but he shall be in you. And then the disciples are still trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus dies, and then he's resurrected, and he walks through the walls, and he sees in the dark, and you can touch him and feel him. He said, put your hands in the holes, Thomas, if you don't believe it's me. Look at the prints of nails in my... Here, thrust your hand in my side. It's me. And as it's time for him to go, the Bible says I think it's the book of Luke, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He said, go in Jerusalem and wait. They went in Jerusalem and they waited. What happened? You see, in John 15, Jesus didn't say, when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He said, I will plead with the Father. And he will send you the Holy Spirit, because the Father will do whatever the Son requests, because they're always in unity and always in agreement. But God loves the Spirit. I don't know what Jesus said to the Father in heaven. If I did, that'd be pretty cool. Write a book about it. But it went something maybe along the lines of this. I know that from before creation until the day that I stepped into the Jordan, our spirit had no resting place. But Father, I spent 3.5 years, and now there's 120 down there in an upper room in Jerusalem, just like me. And if you release the Spirit, he'll have a resting place. And the Father, I don't know, but I believe he holds the Spirit close. And as he looks at the Son, he says, for you I will. And he opens his arms, and the Bible doesn't say gently and sweetly the Spirit began to descend. The Bible says in the book of Acts, there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was a tornado, hurricane, gale force wind that blew through, because the Holy Spirit, since before creation, has been looking for a place to rest. And now he's ready to go rest and to live in and walk with and dwell in you. It didn't stop when the apostles and the disciples died, or even the last one that was trained by the disciples and the apostles. In 1897, there was a little group of people. They just called themselves the Christian Union. They met in the hills of North Carolina and Tennessee in the Appalachian Mountains, and they were just trying to find God. 1897, 1898, 1899. A Methodist preacher comes through and begins to talk to them about this doctrine of sanctification, which they knew there was more to what they had than what they'd received, but they weren't sure what it was, but they eagerly accepted this idea of being set apart from sin. And within just a few years, the Holy Spirit falls in the Appalachian Mountains of the southeastern portion of the United States. And that's when this denomination was born. By 1908, it had spread all the way across to a place called Azusa Street in California, far more famous, and everybody knows a little bit more about it. In 1908, this little preacher, I think he had one eye. His name was, what was his name? Seymour, I believe it was. He began to speak, and people began to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues. It was was so impressive that all these people were meeting in this rundown church in Azusa. Newspapers went out and began to write articles about what happened at church the night before. The LA Times ran stories about the wonderful things that were happening at this little church on Azusa Street, where something amazing had happened. But I challenge you to go back and read some of those articles, because they didn't talk too much about the tongues and the interpretation of tongues. The thing that blew them away was that black people and white people were sitting on the same pew in church. Because when the Spirit of God comes, it doesn't matter who you sit next to. That's my brother and that's my sister. But you know, interesting thing happened. People from all over the world came to Azusa Street because they heard about all this stuff that was going on. A group of people came over from Armenia, over there in the former Soviet Union. They wanted to see what was going on. And when they were there, they asked him, "Well, what did you think?" And they said, "What is the big deal?" And they said, "Well, people are speaking in tongues." And the people from Armenia said, "We never stopped doing that. It'd been going on the whole time. Matter of fact, if you want to go back just a little further than that, grab the Encyclopedia Britannica. Look up Martin Luther." Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther. The monk. The Lutheran. The Encyclopedia Britannica says Martin Luther was a tongue talker. He spoke in tongues. Interesting, if you want to, if you ever have time and you're in Nashville, go by a little Methodist college called Skerritt College. It's just right there. It's kind of right off the side of Vanderbilt University. Skerritt College, it's a Methodist seminary. They have a little room there in a chapel. They call it the upper room. I went up there to see what it was all about. And when I walked in, they had on the wall a huge portrait of the Lord's Supper. It was beautiful. It filled the wall. And I noticed that when they painted the beams, as Da Vinci had painted cross beams in the actual portrait, they built the beams of the chapel coming right off of the beams in the portrait. You couldn't tell where the portrait started and the actual construction stopped. And on either side of it were stained glass windows. And I immediately recognized John Wesley because he had that broad-brimmed hat and he was on a horse and he had his Bible tucked up under his arm. But the thing that I had never seen about Wesley before was that in this particular picture in the stained glass window, John Wesley was pictured with cloven tongues like fire sitting on top of his head. And I began to ask, "Well, who's this one?" And they began to tell me the different, what they would, they don't call them saints, but saints of the Methodist Church. And they all had tongues like fire on top of their head. It didn't stop. It's for today. I wonder if he said, "Jesus, you come to my house for Passover every couple of years. We always played Israelites and Egyptians. And you'd always go whoosh and wipe out all the Egyptians." He said, "You weren't playing, were you? I know who you are." I don't know. He steps into the river. John argues with God. You're in good company if you ever thought God was wrong. He said, "Whoa, what are you doing? I've got need to be baptized by you. I want the Holy Spirit and fire, man." And Jesus, what did he say? "Let it be this way for all righteousness to be fulfilled." What are you? There's those words again, fulfilled. The day of Pentecost had fully come, all righteousness had to be fulfilled. And so he began to baptize him in the water. And John said, "I saw heaven open, and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove." What happened right there? For the first time ever, from before the creation of the world until that day, when all righteousness is fulfilled, the Holy Spirit had never found a resting place. And he lighted on Jesus. And then immediately led him into the wilderness. And then we read later, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and power, went about doing good and healing all those that were sick or oppressed of the devil all the day long. But 3.5 years go by and they crucify the Lamb on a cross. But the night before, Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send a comforter, a paraclete, one that'll come along beside of you. He has been with you, but he shall be in you. And then the disciples are still trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus dies, and then he's resurrected, and he walks through the walls, and he sees in the dark, and you can touch him and feel him. He said, put your hands in the holes, Thomas, if you don't believe it's me. Look at the prints of nails in my... Here, thrust your hand in my side. It's me. And as it's time for him to go, the Bible says I think it's the book of Luke, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He said, go in Jerusalem and wait. They went in Jerusalem and they waited. What happened? You see, in John 15, Jesus didn't say, when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He said, I will plead with the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, because the Father will do whatever the Son requests, because they're always in unity and always in agreement. But God loves the Spirit. I don't know what Jesus said to the Father in heaven. If I did, that'd be pretty cool. Write a book about it. But it went something maybe along the lines of this. I know that from before creation until the day that I stepped into the Jordan, our spirit had no resting place. But Father, I spent 3.5 years, and now there's 120 down there in an upper room in Jerusalem, just like me. And if you release the Spirit, he'll have a resting place. And the Father, I don't know, but I believe he holds the Spirit close. And as he looks at the Son, he says, for you I will. And he opens his arms, and the Bible doesn't say gently and sweetly the Spirit began to descend. The Bible says in the book of Acts, there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was a tornado, hurricane, gale force wind that blew through, because the Holy Spirit, since before creation, has been looking for a place to rest. And now he's ready to go rest and to live in and walk with and dwell in you. It didn't stop when the apostles and the disciples died, or even the last one that was trained by the disciples and the apostles. In 1897, there was a little group of people that just called themselves the Christian Union. They met in the hills of North Carolina and Tennessee in the Appalachian Mountains, and they were just trying to find God. 1897, 1898, 1899. A Methodist preacher comes through and begins to talk to them about this doctrine of sanctification, which they knew there was more to what they had than what they'd received, but they weren't sure what it was. But they eagerly accepted this idea of being set apart from sin. And within just a few years, the Holy Spirit falls in the Appalachian Mountains of the southeastern portion of the United States. And that's when this denomination was born. By 1908, it had spread all the way across to a place called Azusa Street in California, far more famous, and everybody knows a little bit more about it. In 1908, this little preacher, I think he had one eye. His name was, what was his name? Seymour, I believe it was. He began to speak, and people began to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues. It was so impressive that all these people were meeting in this rundown church in Azusa. Newspapers went out and began to write articles about what happened at church the night before. The LA Times ran stories about the wonderful things that were happening at this little church on Azusa Street, where something amazing had happened. But I challenge you to go back and read some of those articles, because they didn't talk too much about the tongues and the interpretation of tongues. The thing that blew them away was that black people and white people were sitting on the same pew in church. Because when the Spirit of God comes, it doesn't matter who you sit next to. That's my brother and that's my sister. But you know, interesting thing happened. People from all over the world came to Azusa Street because they heard about all this stuff that was going on. A group of people came over from Armenia, over there in the former Soviet Union. They wanted to see what was going on. And when they were there, they asked him, well, what did you think? And they said, what is the big deal? And they said, well, people are speaking in tongues. And the people from Armenia said, we never stopped doing that. It'd been going on the whole time. Matter of fact, if you want to go back just a little further than that, grab the Encyclopedia Britannica. Look up Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther. The monk. The Lutheran. The Encyclopedia Britannica says Martin Luther was a tongue talker. He spoke in tongues. Interesting, if you want to, if you ever have time and you're in Nashville, go by a little Methodist college called Skerritt College. It's just right there. It's kind of right off the side of Vanderbilt University. Skerritt College, it's a Methodist seminary. They have a little room there in a chapel. They call it the upper room. I went up there to see what it was all about. And when I walked in, they had on the wall a huge portrait of the Lord's Supper. It was beautiful. It filled the wall. And I noticed that when they painted the beams, as Da Vinci had painted cross beams in the actual portrait, they built the beams of the chapel coming right off of the beams in the portrait. You couldn't tell where the portrait started and the actual construction stopped. And on either side of it were stained glass windows. And I immediately recognized John Wesley because he had that broad-brimmed hat and he was on a horse and he had his Bible tucked up under his arm. But the thing that I had never seen about Wesley before was that in this particular picture in the stained glass window, John Wesley was pictured with cloven tongues like fire sitting on top of his head. And I began to ask, well, who's this one? And they began to tell me the different, what they would, they don't call them saints, but saints of the Methodist Church. And they all had tongues like fire on top of their head. It didn't stop. It's for today. Amen. The dove has found a resting place. Can he rest in you? Are you tired of being defeated? Are you tired of not having enough courage to speak the name of Jesus? You get sweaty and nervous. Do you fall into temptation? Are you still fighting the same old sin? Let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed today. Receive the Holy Ghost. Will you bow your heads? Sharon, would you come? If you thought I was a little bit long today, it's Mike's fault. He told me to preach until the Lord said he was done. So it's all Mike's fault. Just blame him. Father, Pentecost was a feast of thanksgiving for the harvest. It is no coincidence that you gave the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because the harvest is always on your mind. Always on your heart. They would literally gather barley stalks and wave them in the air, thanking you for the harvest. Our harvest is the souls of men and women that need Jesus. And you said that we would have power to be witnesses. It's a sad thing that some churches that deny the baptism of the Holy Spirit do a better job of winning people to Jesus than we do. We claim to have the power to be witnesses. Father, forgive us. Because we got caught up in being able to speak in tongues and do fancy, prophetic-looking spiritual things, and we let people die and go to hell because we weren't comfortable sharing Jesus. The main thing is salvation, not how pretty your prayer language is. This isn't just your feel-good goosebump on a Sunday. This is the Holy Spirit of Almighty God inviting you into relationship with Him today. If you're here and today you want to say, Lord, I want to open myself to receive the Spirit of God, then I'm going to pray that you would just come and stand. If you're ready to seek and ask for and believe for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're already saved and you need to make a step in that direction. Now you want to begin to grow. You want to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want you to come now in Jesus' name. This is the normal thing that happens to Christians. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you've never asked Him to be your Savior, then I want you to come. Father, in Jesus' name, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convince and to convict. And so, in Jesus' name, I loose the Holy Spirit to do what you've created God and ordained for the Holy Spirit to do, to be the convincer of your righteousness and the convictor of our sin. And now, Lord Jesus, as the Spirit is loose, and I believe has been operating and working all through this service anyway, those that have had their hearts cut and convicted of sin, in Jesus' name, I command you. I don't plead with, beg, or entreat you. I command you to be saved and come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Get up out of your seat. Don't wait for me to say, raise your hand, nod your head, do a dance. Just get up and come forward if you're ready to make Jesus your Lord and Savior today. Come now. I'm going to wait just a minute. There are others here today. Never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, come. You'll never receive if you don't begin to ask. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Come. Come on. Pastor, I don't know if I'm ready. You're never going to be ready. Just get up and come. If you know that you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, come. I'm not going to beg and plead with you. Come. It's a gift that God is offering. You don't receive a gift unless you come and receive the gift. Come. There's another group of people. You've been saved. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But you're neither hot nor cold. You're just kind of warm. You're just sort of hanging out, trying to get through, trying to just put in my time, trying to just keep the devil off my back and God happy, trying to just exist. God never called you to exist. He called you to have an exceeding abundant life, full of joy in the Holy Spirit and hope and health and thanksgiving. And come on, in Jesus' name, if you just need to be refilled and experience that filling again, would you come in Jesus' name? Would everybody just stand to your feet? We're going to pray together one time. Now, Father, your word went out. I pray it find good soil. I bind the devil, every distraction and every disruption that would seek to rob and take away from what seed that has been planted. I open again my heart to you, Lord, and my spirit to you, Lord, and I say, do what you want to do. It's your church, God. It's not my church. Your name is on the door, not mine. Come in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, whisper, prod, push, pull, whatever you need to do. Holy Spirit, I know we always say He's a gentleman. He won't embarrass you. Tell that to 120 people accused of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. The Holy Spirit will do what the Holy Spirit needs to do for God to get the glory. Holy Spirit, you're welcome. We sang about it. We've invited you. We've praised. We've worshiped. We've clapped and stomped and shouted. It's time for decision now. If you need a relationship with Jesus, once more I say it, would you just come in Jesus' name? I command you, come in the name of Jesus. If you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know it, you're hungry, you want to receive that, would you come in Jesus' name? Come in Jesus' name. If you just need that refilling, that reconnecting, come in Jesus' name. Everybody's waiting for somebody else to be first. Jesus is already in the altar waiting on you. He's first. Come. All right. Join your neighbor's hand. Father, in Jesus' name, bless the hearers, those that received the word today. God, I pray for the ones that should have responded and didn't, that they do not become callous to your word. So we hear a word that hurts and blisters, but after it blisters a few times, it just turns into hard callous. God, please keep their hearts soft, pliable before you so they can receive your salvation. Those, God, that still have questions about the gift of the Holy Spirit, baptism, and all the things that come along with Him, I pray, God, that they'll keep their hearts and minds set on you and seeking you this week. This has been good seed, God. Let it find good soil. Let it bring forth 30, 60, even 100 fold. Again, I pray, God, that you would bless these people, keep them covered, give them favor. I pray, Holy Spirit, not just pray you fall. We need you to fall. Not just for an emotional feel good, but we need transformation. Come and fall on us fresh, Holy Ghost, I pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May the Lord God bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to smile upon you. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Go in peace and go in joy. And remember, as you leave this place, you enter the mission field. You enter the harvest field. Go in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Just take a minute and make sure to greet and shake hands with everybody. Hug a neck. God bless you as you go today.